Hey, we're going to start a new series tonight on the book of 2 Timothy, which is really one of my favorites. I love 2 Timothy a lot for reasons that I hope will become apparent as we get into the study. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. So why don't we just dive right in and get you introduced to the topic, understand the setting, the situation of the letter, and all that. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, the author, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is his introduction to the letter. And it tells us some things about who Paul is that will be valuable for us to understand as we get into this. Namely, that Paul is an apostle. And an apostle is basically just a word that means missionary. The word apostello just means to be sent out. And so here is a guy named Paul who was sent out, but not just sent out like the postal workers are sent out, but sent out by the will of God, he says, with a unique purpose and a unique commission. Paul had the experience of meeting Christ face to face on the road between Jerusalem and the city of Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to round up some Christians so that he could bring them back and put them in jail and maybe even kill a few. That was his ambition. He wanted to snuff out this Christian movement. But Christ met him on the road, and he says to him in Acts chapter 9, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul's whole world came crashing down like a house of cards. Oh, no! The very person that I've been opposing with all my religious zeal turns out to be the Lord. Big mistake. And so Christ forgives him and then commissions him. And he says, you know, I've appeared to you for a reason, and that is to appoint you to be a servant and a witness of mine to the Gentiles. And so that was Paul's commission. That was his job description. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is responsible more than any other person in the first century for taking the gospel out beyond its Jewish limitations and out into the Gentile world on his three missionary journeys. Now, Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And this, too, is a little ironic if you think about it. In 2 Timothy, we know that 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul wrote, at least that we have in the New Testament. He writes it from prison, and he is awaiting his execution as a criminal, as a traitor to the state, because he's teaching that there is a greater authority over Caesar himself, and that is God, and that God has revealed himself uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul is bringing this letter to a close, he says, in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. So Paul's ready to check out. It'll be a matter of days, maybe weeks, before the executioner's axe comes crashing through Paul's neck, and he's done. And so it is with that reality in mind that is so ironic that he could be talking here about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. See, Paul knows that that's really what the good news about Christ is all about. It's about life, the life that God offers to anyone who would come and ask him for it. It's what John says in 1 John 5, verse 12. He says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. That's really the essence of what Christianity is all about. It's not about going to church and being a good person. It's not about being an American. It's about finding life, because the Bible says that we are created in the image of God but alienated from God. That there is a whole aspect of our being that lays dormant and inactive, unalive, our spiritual nature, because we're alienated from God. And the good news in Jesus Christ is that if we accept his death on our behalf, the work that he did on the cross, that we have the offer of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. We can come to know God. We can come alive spiritually. We can have an intimate, personal relationship with God simply by the asking. And this, of course, is what he spins out then in his address to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God. That's really the life that he's talking about here. And what does this mean? It means that the life of God can be acquired through the grace of God. That's how we get it. God offers us life, not as a reward for our works, as a consequence of our great moral strides forward to reform ourselves, but rather simply by a gift. That's what grace means, that God wants to give you something. So if you're here tonight and you're thinking about Christianity and maybe some things have intrigued you about what you've heard from a neighbor or a friend and that has brought you here, what we want you to understand first off is that there's nothing that we're trying to get from you. It's all about what God has given to us. Grace means that God has provided all of the means necessary to come into a completely life-transforming relationship with God through Christ. And it's offered to those who need mercy, to those who are helpless, to those of us who recognize, you know, I don't have the ability to come before God on my own. I am helpless. I am in need of the mercy of God. The person who has the kind of faith that God is looking for is a person who's come to an end of their own self-justification, who said, I know that I don't deserve a relationship with God. I need mercy. God, if you'd give me mercy, then I'd pursue that. And that's the promise of this passage. And the consequence of this life in Christ, this relationship with God, Paul says, is peace. The peace of God. That war within where we know that we're not right with God and not right with ourselves and not right with the people that are important to us. What Paul is saying here is that life in Christ enables us to have peace. Peace with Him. Peace within ourselves. Peace within the lives of the people that matter to us. So that's the message that Paul is currying around all over the Roman Empire. Pretty subversive message, isn't it? Really dangerous. As we read on, we find that Paul, the apostle of this message, is writing to a guy named Timothy, who he refers to as my beloved son. Now, Timothy, we find, has a very important and unique relationship with Paul, and that would have been tipped off to us by the fact that Paul refers to him as my beloved son. Here are guys who have been intimate friends now for about a decade, for at least 10 years. And Paul meets Timothy in the city of Lystra, and we can pick that up in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2, in Paul's second missionary journey, where he's traveling around. He comes to the city of Lystra, and he interacts first with Timothy's mother and grandmother, and then with Timothy as well. And Timothy becomes a part of this apostolic band, this group of men who are traveling around Asia Minor and the Roman world on behalf of the message of Christ. Timothy, we find, was a very courageous and effective young man. He was one of the people in the inner circle of Paul's closest disciples and friends who had been with him through all kinds of things, through imprisonments, beatings. He had been with Paul as they were run out of town on a rail by angry mobs. Here's a guy who had some serious tread worn off of his sandals. Now, Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 20 to 22, something pretty flattering about this guy. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And Paul's really worried about this church in the city of Philippi because Paul writes this from his first imprisonment in Rome. But he says, they all seek for their own interests rather than Christ's. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he has served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So the kind of loyalty that Timothy had to Paul, and then Paul in turn to Timothy, was a real unique thing. And we will see as we get into this letter of 2 Timothy just how intimate this relationship between Paul and Timothy is and why that's so significant in the development of Timothy's role in the city of Ephesus. Now, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, and there are some things that we need to understand about that city too to kind of complete the picture of the setting for this letter. Ephesus is a very important strategic center for the missionary work in Asia. Paul had spent some time there in his second missionary journey, and it was a real problem situation for him, but he had set up shop at this school called the School of Tyrannus, and Tyrannus was this this Greek philosopher dude. And he would hold classes in the morning and in the evening. In the afternoons, the school was open. So Paul set up shop at the school of Tyrannus, and he spent 2 years there. And those 2 years were extremely productive for Paul and his purposes, because you can see the inner circle here. This is the city of Ephesus. From the outer circle is what happened during that two-year period of time as Paul met with Christian men and women, helped them see what Christ was doing in the world, helping them cultivate a vision for being a part of that, and then sending them to all these interesting places like the island of Patmos and Samos and the city of Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, and all of these other cities in Asia Minor that really became important centers for the Christian movement in the first century world. So Ephesus, being sort of at the epicenter of this incredible movement out, is a city of no small strategic importance. In fact, we have the book of Ephesians in the New Testament that was obviously written to this church, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy, who is at this church, and then the letters of 1, 2, and 3 John also were written from this church. So Ephesus is a pretty happening place. It's very important to the cause of Christ in the first century world. Now, while Timothy's at Ephesus, he's embroiled in enormous challenges. In Acts chapter 19, the narrative tells us about how this church was started. Paul went in, he spoke in the synagogues, because that's what Paul did. He was a Jewish rabbi. It's just that he was a Jew who knew Jesus as the Messiah and as the Lord. He would go into the synagogues and he would lay it out from the Old Testament. He would explain all the central tenets of the Christian message purely from what the Old Testament itself said, which is an amazing thing. But the Jewish people rejected the message. Paul was thrown out, so it was a real bad kind of situation there. He started a little church, but even that little church started to get into a lot of trouble because Gentiles were getting involved. And Ephesus, being the center of the worship of Diana, and the temple to Diana was one of the seven architectural wonders of the ancient world, with lots of money that go along with being that kind of a tourist center, the guilds rose up against Paul and rose up against the church, and a riot started. And so you've got these incredible pressures of being thrown out of the Jewish community, being mobbed by the Gentiles, and it's in that atmosphere then that the church in Ephesus gets established. As if that wasn't bad enough, you've also got life-threatening heresies that begin to emerge in the Ephesian church, and we'll talk about these really in a few weeks. The corruption from within the church as people brought in their strange paganistic ideas and tried to fuse them with what they knew about Christ, and using their opportunities to spread their newly invented religion, essentially, through the ranks of the Ephesian church, proved to be a real problem. And this is something that Timothy was really sent to Ephesus to straighten out. So you got huge challenges, huge pressures bearing in on this very small community of believers, and Timothy being sent by Paul then to go and try to comfort these people, to establish the church, to give it some leadership. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, we've got the problems in Ephesus, but then we see we've got some problems with Timothy too. And Timothy, we're told, was a young man. In 1 Timothy, the first letter that Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth." You know, in the first century Greco-Roman world, age really mattered. In this age, age was associated with wisdom, with knowledge and understanding. And so Timothy comes in, and he's by this time in his mid-30s, and he lacks that all-important asset of gray hair. And so when he would stand up to speak, people would say, "You know, who are you? You obviously haven't been around like we have, so I don't think that you really have anything to share with us. Who are you anyway?" Now, if you had more gray hair, or maybe if you were bald, then we could know that you'd been around, you'd experienced some things, you have something to say to us. But Timothy is at a serious disadvantage because he's a young man coming into this situation. And we know that Timothy, by constitution, by temperament, by personality, tended to be very fearful and timid. And that's a big part of what the passage that we're going to study tonight is really about. Timothy's not a coward. Timothy's got a lot of guts, a lot of courage to stand up in his fear and in his youth and to go out and step into the hornet's nest that the church of Ephesus was. But he was a fearful and timid young man. His first disposition, his first thought when pressures come to bear on him would be to clam up into his turtle shell and wait for the storm to pass. He's not the kind of guy who has the confidence and the ability to get out there and to not worry about what people think about me, but just to get out there and say what needs to be said in a loving and compassionate way and let the chips fall where they will. Timothy wasn't this kind of guy. He was a fearful young man. Quite insecure as well, as we find from Paul's comment about Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "Now, if Timothy comes, see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace." Here's a guy who was, you know, he was really concerned about how he would be received, how people would think about him, how they would respond to him. This guy really is the model, the picture of an introvert. This guy is driven by fears in a lot of ways. He doesn't listen to those fears. That's why he's a courageous man and he can be counted on. But he's a man riddled by fear as well. He's also a young man in poor health. Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to drink wine regularly for his frequent ailments. And most people associate those frequent ailments that alcohol has the tendency to cure as ones that are associated with anxiety. You know, the guy's really worked up. He's pretty high strung. He just needs to chill out and have some wine. You know, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, Methodists have become teetotalers over the centuries, but they didn't start out that way. Wesley used to teach his circuit riders, these guys who would go out on horseback out to all the villages in England, and they'd go out there and they'd start churches and stuff. And Wesley would write to them and saying, you know, make sure that when the day is done, you've had your pint of beer because your life is rough. You're under a lot of pressure and you need it. And I think that in a real way, that's the same message that's being communicated here to Timothy. So here he is. He's a frail young man. He's a timid person. He's introverted. He's drawn into himself. He's in a position that sociologically speaking, he's not well suited for at all. And so, as a consequence, we can conclude, as some commentators have, that Timothy was hopelessly unfit for the line of work that Paul had driven him into. He just doesn't seem like the type, you know. He's not one of these type A personalities who's going to get out there and, you know, doesn't matter what people think, I'm just going to make a big splash and hopefully, you know, some people will be caught up in the wake. He's not that kind of guy. He's a real unassuming sort of person. He's shy and sort of withdrawn by nature. I wonder, can you relate to him? Yeah. Yeah, I find myself relating very well to Timothy. Do you feel intimidated and confused when it comes to getting involved in the things of God? You feel unprepared? Boy, I do a lot. I find myself, I've been doing this Christian life thing for over 20 years, and I just find that the further God takes me, the more unprepared I feel, the more intimidated I feel by the things that are in front of my plate, sometimes feeling very confused because of my nature, my personality. I'm a Timothy. I'm super introverted by nature. And so I see things kind of through the grid of a guy like Timothy. And that's why this letter to me has been a real breath of fresh air. I read 2 Timothy over several times a year. I've been doing this for a while. And I think that you'll see why the letter of 2 Timothy is so important if you're a kind of guy like Timothy or a kind of gal like Timothy. Because I think that when we strip away the veneer, we're all sort of like this. And if we're not by nature, then God's going to make us this way, you see, because we're going to find that if we're going to make any difference at all for the kingdom of God, if we're going to make any difference at all in people's lives, that we're going to come to a place where we're in over our head, where we feel intimidated, where we feel confused and just fundamentally unprepared to do the work. And we need the kind of input that this letter gives us. Now, this letter is super practical. There are theoretical, kind of abstract parts of it, but for the most part, this is a real nuts and bolts, how-to-oriented sort of letter. It is personal and strategic for Timothy to get direction because Timothy, like all of us, are ordinary men and women called by God to do extraordinary things. And so if that's kind of where you see your head tonight, a little bit over your head, a little bit like in your life you're trying to swim to the surface to grasp for some air, then the letter of 2 Timothy is the letter you need to understand. We've called this series Training for Triumph, Making Your Life Count for Christ, and that's really what it's all about. We want our lives to count for Christ. If we're here tonight, unmistakably, that's what we're seeking. But we do find that we need help. We need direction. We need to get perspective on the life that we feel that God has called us to. And that's what this letter, then, is going to help us get a handle on. Now, let's get into it in verses 3 to 7. Here Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. What we want to focus in on is this instruction that he gives him, this admonition, this command. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God. And that's really the thesis statement, not only for the passage that we're studying tonight, but really for the whole letter. What does it mean? What is this gift of God? Gift comes from the Greek word meaning charisma. It's a word that has a lot of different meanings in the New Testament's use. But always it relates to something that God gives people. That's what the gift is all about. Usually, charis, or charisma, gift, can be translated grace. Grace, like we described at the very beginning of this teaching. The fact that God wants to give you something. He wants to give you eternal life in His Son. That He's provided all the means necessary to come into an eternal relationship with Him that starts now. But gift also refers to spiritual gifts, charismata, that God gives believers. These are unique abilities that God has given us to serve Him in particular ways. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so we have this New Testament teaching about spiritual gifts. Who's got them? Everybody's got them. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then God has given you particular gifts to be used in the service of the body of Christ, to be served for the church and for what the church is doing in the world. You've got a role to play. All of you do. We all do. In this context, as Paul writes Timothy, gift relates to Timothy's commission to use his spiritual gifts in the apostolic ministry that he was really a part of, an extension of Paul's work. That's what the gift means here. And we know that primarily because of what he said in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you by the laying of my hands, or laying on the hands by the elders. In other words, it was like a commissioning service where the group gathered around Timothy and they said, now we realize that Timothy is gifted in a particular way and that God has called him to use those gifts to serve him in particular ways. And so as a church, we're coming together laying our hands on him to kind of represent that as he goes out, we go out with him. And he's commissioned in this way. And so here, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, and he is facing loneliness, and he's facing a lot of hostility. And Paul reminds him that he is gifted by God. And there are important points that need to be made here. The first is that Paul wants Timothy to know that he is not in Ephesus by accident, but rather by God's will. Just as Paul was called as an apostle by the will of God and given a commission, so Timothy too is in this great city under these conditions with all of the stuff going on inside of him by the will of God, by God's call on his life. And in the second sense, that the point here is that while Paul is compassionate with Timothy in his dealings with him and his insecurities, he wants him to know clearly that it's not okay to languish in intimidation because the stakes are simply too high. Paul's not denying Timothy's intimidation, his tendency to draw into himself, his fear. But Paul is saying that given that that's where you are, you need to work beyond that to get past that, because what happens is that fear begets more fear. And as we begin to learn how to respond to the challenges that life gives to us through fear, then we are less and less able to take the courageous steps forward that we know that we've got to make. And a lot of us here tonight have been living in fear for a long time. And we know that in some of the key relationships that God has called us to make a difference in people's lives, we've backed off because we're afraid. We're afraid of what that person or those people might think about us. Some kind of, you know, religious fanatic, some freak. Maybe we're afraid to really lay down our lives because we know that there's a cost that comes with that. And so we learn to protect ourselves from the consequences of really following Christ. And in our fear, we fail to take action. And some of us are at this point. All of us are, I think, in various aspects of our life. We're like Timothy. And we need to understand, as Paul is speaking to Timothy, that it's okay to acknowledge that we are driven by fears and this type of thing, but that's not enough. We have to also work through that. And so Paul says, kindle afresh the gift of God. This is one of the most sanitized expressions in the New Testament. What does it even mean, kindle afresh? Well, what it really means is set your life on fire. To kindle afresh means to take this, the analogy Paul's using is that, you know, Timothy, your life has become like one of my campfires on Friday night. It's, you know, it's languishing, it's pathetic, it's smoldery and stinky, and everyone is cold, and it doesn't give us any light. And what Paul's saying is let's stoke up the fire. Let's return to the dynamism, the power of your call from Christ. Let's get back to that. So he's calling him to zeal, to light a torch under his rump, as it were. And so with us. But I think in looking at this passage, that there's an important principle here. That he appeals first in Timothy's situation to his calling. And he tells him to kindle that calling back into full flame. Why does calling matter? Why does he begin here? You know, I think that when we, at the very base of our motivations in life, we feel that we must act for purpose. It's a primary human need. People need to have purpose in their lives. You know, it is true that people fear death. We all fear death, especially people without any assurance of what comes after death. The question, you know, and the fear about, you know, what happens to me when I die is a very real fear, and it's a fear that God has built into you so that you might seek him. But that's not the only fear that we have and that calling relates to, because just as real as the fear of death is the sense that we might have that my life is purposeless, that it's just one string of experiences after another, but it doesn't mean anything. What is the legacy of my life? How will I know when it's all over that I did anything of value? We know in our inner selves that our significance and the significance of our lives can't be measured in dollars and cents or by success as people in our society would measure. We may have been seeking these things, but inside, we know this doesn't get it. This isn't good enough. The size of my bank account isn't translating into a quality of inner life where I feel increasingly at peace with myself. No, to the contrary. Those of us who are here tonight who followed that path know just how desperately empty our pursuit of wealth and reputation are. Not that these things are evil or bad in and unto themselves, but they're not anything that we can base our life on. And so we find that there's something at the core of our being that's really quite empty. So we look for more things to give us purpose and meaning. And the biblical teaching is this, that life becomes real purposeful and real meaningful when our lives are connected to the giver of meaning and purpose, namely to God Himself. And so there is a call in the Scripture to come to know Him. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if we want to understand why calling matters, it's because God is calling us into a relationship with Him. The first call is a call to God. And that's the bedrock, that's the foundation of the whole thing. You know, you can come to God tonight if you recognize, if you see within yourself the emptiness that comes through seeking things that aren't God to find your purpose and your meaning, and you realize, you know, I'm in need of grace. I need what God alone can give me. I want that peace that the Bible talks about, peace with God and peace with myself. If that's what's going on in your head, you're hearing the call of God. He's calling out to you personally and individually. And just as Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door of your life and knock." There comes with that a promise that anyone who opens that door, Jesus says, "I will come into him." And we will have this intimate fellowship that the Bible describes. Why don't you come to know God tonight? Respond to his call. Say, "Yeah, I want that." God will completely change your life. You'll be a new person. You'll become alive spiritually to Him. It's really cool. Now, we also realize that calling matters for us as Christians. We're not just called to God, but we're called for God. And the call that God gives on our lives, the gifting that He gives us, and the expectation that those will be used for His purpose, really comes to us as the center out of which meaningful life is directed toward ends that matter. That as we attend to what God has called us to as members of the church and members of His kingdom, then all of the other things that we're involved with, these things fall into perspective. Because calling integrates into life a sense of coherence and wholeness, that things fit together because we know where we're going. We know the purpose that our life serves. And so fulfilling God's call on your life to jump in and to get involved and to be used by Him is where you will find true fulfillment. It's not available, really, as a Christian, outside of being involved in the things that God has called us to. Now, that raises some other questions. We want to note, as you're sitting there thinking, okay, that sounds all right, the call. But my phone's not ringing. I've struggled with this a great deal. You know, I would love for God to come down, not in the middle of the night in my bedroom. I could chalk that up to dream. But, you know, like in the middle of the day, in the living room, with this writing on the wall, "Jim, this is my will for your life. I have called you to, you know, do these things." I'd really like that. That'd be so reassuring. And, you know, God has done that too. not in my life, but in, you know, some people's lives, he's called them very directly and for very specific purposes. I don't think that that's typical. What the Bible seems to emphasize is not how God calls, not what God calls people to do, but rather how God calls people. And this would be valuable for us. The Bible focuses on seeking God. And through being a seeker after God and allowing our lives to be directed by Him, what happens over a period of time is we begin to develop a strong sense of personal conviction about what our gifts are, what kind of ways that God might use these gifts as we look at and survey at the opportunities that are available to us. And a conviction begins to mount, a sense of passion begins to happen where we feel like, this is what God wants me to do. And when God begins that process in us, we realize too that other people around us say, you know, yeah, I see that in you too. And over a period of time then, as we respond to God, God increasingly shows us the things to which He has called us. Now, let's talk then briefly about some of the things that Paul says to Timothy based upon this notion of kindling afresh the gift of God or God's call on his life. Because there are some real specific things that he tells Timothy to keep those flames fanned. First thing is that he points out the things that inspire calling in a person in verses 3 to 5. And here the focus is on the importance of memory, the things that God has put in our lives that we ought to reflect on and think about. Notice what he says here. I constantly remember you in my prayers. I recall your tears. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you and your grandmother and your mother. And I remind you, again, so this focus on memory becomes real important for Paul to communicate to Timothy. And what he's calling him to remember are models that motivate vision. First, to Timothy's family, his mother and his grandmother, the family legacy, that's what enables us to see what it looks like to really follow God's call on your life. It's difficult to understand this in the abstract, but when you see it at work, well, then you have a category for it. You know what that looks like, and it's really motivating. Boy, if you're here tonight and you're a parent, this is something you need to understand, that the motivation of your children to really follow Christ in their life will be substantially rooted in what they see in you. What kind of model are we providing? Timothy had his mother and his grandmother. Didn't have his father, who apparently was not a believer, but did have these two women in his life that were really important to him. And I know that for us as parents, my wife and I, from very early on in our children's lives, our home has been pretty open. And so lots of people come through our doors and we hang with them and we get to know them. And they have known the people who don't know Christ yet, who've been important in our lives. And they've met them and they have relationship with them. And they have prayed with them over the years and seen them come to faith in Christ and see them grow in Christ. And that category is there in their mind. And I think that's really important. It's one of the most significant things that you can pass on to your kids. What will they look back at and what will they think about when they consider the purpose that their life is there to serve? And similarly, Paul does this as he says, reflects back on his ancestors and how they followed Christ. If you look back to the pages of the Old Testament, you see people who made courageous choices to follow God amid difficult situations, and this provides models for us about what it means to trust God in our situation. And then, of course, Paul tells Timothy to look back at his relationship with him, that there was this intimate thing going on, so significant in Timothy's life that in parting, Timothy was reduced to tears. It's relationship with people who are really motivated to pursue Christ with their life as they get involved with us. I'm sure most of us understand this, that we value what they're doing and we want to follow them. We want to be like them. And so we have models and mentors, people in our lives that when we think about what does it mean for me to really give my life fully to Christ and to follow Him and to do His purposes in the world, some very tangible things come up, and I think that that is what inspires calling. Vision has to be something rooted in the concrete, something that we've experienced and seen with our own eyes. So Paul brings him back to this, and the implication here I think is really important, that recognizing and following the calling of God in his life isn't something that just crashed in on him one afternoon. It's something that develops over a process where we're serving and we're trying to use our gifts. We have a sense that God has called us to do certain sorts of things, but we leave the door open too to the fact that God may at a later time direct us someplace else. The issue here is not the clarity that with which we understand the specifics of our call. It's how much we want to pursue Christ and respond to his call to be used by him. And as we do that, then we find that the leading of God becomes increasingly clear to us. What confirms our calling? Second point from verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, remember when we laid hands on you. We laid our hands on you. This is a commissioning ceremony. And it's really important to understand that once we get a sense for, you know, I think God has called me to this way of serving him. Maybe he's called me to really lay down my life and sacrificially serve people by meeting their physical needs. Perhaps he's called me to teach or to disciple or train. Perhaps he's called me to whatever it is, counseling, what other kind of ministry there may be out there for us. One of the things that's really crucial is that we realize that these gifts that are given and the call of God on our life comes within a corporate context. They're not individualistic. Oh yes, God has a will for your life that is for you. But it is lived out in the context of community and recognized from the context of community as well. It's individual without being individualistic. The calling of me and of you extends the work of the church, all of us, corporately. That's why in this fellowship we think commissioning people, like what Paul is describing here with Timothy, is really an important thing to do. And so we do that with hundreds of people, people who are members of our servant team, people who become home group leaders, people who are sent out to do various kinds of mission work. We think it's important that they go out as an extension of our ministry, and that's why we lay hands on them in a symbolic way. They're going out as representatives of us, and we are going out with them, which is important to people who are then sent out. It strengthens them in times of confusion. You know, what the hell am I doing here? I left all this stuff and here I am. But I remember that that call wasn't just something firing off between my two ears. The church recognized that this was God's call too, and that strengthens me and enables me to stay in the fight. Commissioning in this way also is a reminder to the whole church of what's really important, what we're trying to move toward in our Christian maturity, and what a calling to ministry in this church really looks like. So it's really valuable for that reason. And finally, the last point we need to make comes from verse 7. What sustains our calling? Paul points to three things. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, like Timothy, but of power and love and discipline. Now, what does this mean? Let's take each of these in turn. Not timidity, he says, but a spirit of power. It's the word that we get dynamite from. It's like God didn't cause us to crawl into our shell, but he gave us a spirit that we can, you know, be explosive in our impact with other people. Because our calling necessarily, because it's involved in the things of God, will stretch us beyond our natural limits. And so God has to give us, he says, a spirit of power that doesn't come from ourselves. Supernatural activity requires supernatural resources. So God has given us a spirit of power. And we will find that we are able to go beyond the limits of our personality, beyond the things that intimidate us and scare us, because of the spirit that God has given to us as we respond by making hard choices against our fears. We find that God builds in us a sense of power, ability to continue making those choices and to continue responding to God's call in our lives. I think this is such an important thing that we realize it's not where I am now, it's where God is taking me. And as I take these steps against what's natural to me, then the supernatural power of God really comes open to me. You know, are you an introvert? I've been using myself as an example because I think, like Timothy, I'm an introvert. I'm scared of people. I really am. I mean, not like you, but but if you sat down with me one-on-one, that would be very intimidating for me. You know, it's just kind of too hard for me. I'm very intimidated because I'm an introverted kind of guy. I'd love just sitting in my office all by myself. That's really great, you know. A friend of mine once told me that ministry would be wonderful if it weren't for people. You know, I kind of relate to that. I mean, just that it's hard work. And so what I realize is that I need to make steps. I need to trust God. That though I fear people, it's hard for me to meet new people and to develop interaction with them. That nonetheless, I need to do that. And as I do that, it becomes easier and easier for me to do. And I think that these are the kind of choices on a day-by-day level that we need to be making against our weaknesses and trusting in God, and we'll find the supernatural power of God really coming alive in us. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you because power is perfected in weakness." In the areas that we're weak, we find that God gives us that strength beyond our abilities to get the job done. So Paul calls Timothy then to a spirit of strength, of power. Then second, he says, a spirit of love. Well, we'd all like to have power. We'd all like to be dynamic people, because that's kind of cool. You know, the images that you have of the self-assured person and the person with all that magnetism and personal charisma and this type of thing. But Paul says, yeah, well, the spirit of power and of love. And that puts things in a very different light. God's call is always directed to people. What this means then is that there's a transition that has to take place in our heart. What does God want to work in us to respond to His call in our lives? God wants us to develop His heart for people. God is a God of compassion, and He wants us to become compassionate people. To view the people around us as persons who need mercy and help and the power of God in their lives, rather than as a personal irritation or something that we have to, you know, put ourselves out for and to sacrifice for or whatever. To have God's heart for people is to value them enough so that we're able to bear with them, to bear their load, to be with them in their hours of need, to forgive. That's a supernatural thing. Not many of us are able to consistently forgive people. But the Spirit of God is a spirit of forgiveness. And love can't happen without forgiveness. And so this is something that God is going to build into your spirit, to build into who you are. God's love will break your heart because you can't do these things. But in breaking your heart, causing you to trust in Him, He also rebuilds it. We find that our lives become transformed. We become different people for this reason. And finally, he says that God has given us a spirit of discipline, that is, self-control. There's a consistency of building for the long term that Paul's interested in this letter. And we'll be talking about this quite a bit. Hey, how about those Olympic athletes? Have you been watching the Olympics? These guys are pretty amazing. Someone told me last Friday that a poll was conducted about all these world-class athletes. And the poll was this, that they said, you know, suppose you were given a pill that would ensure that you won your event, got gold. But the unhappy side effect is that you would be dead in 5 years. Would you take it? Almost 50% of them said they would. Isn't that remarkable? That blows my mind. What's the point? A disturbing goal to pursue gold at all costs, but it's challenging the kind of focus and intensity that they have. And the athlete among all people understands the idea of discipline. Does anything in your life impassion you enough to give everything you've got to see that it gets done? That's the kind of spirit that enables us to really set our calling on fire. To recognize that God has called us to things that really matter, that the whole landscape of eternity rests on how we respond to God's call in our life. It really matters. and it's worth being disciplined for. Finally, Oswald Sanders makes this point in his book, Spiritual Leadership. He says, he's talking about discipline, and he says, suppose that we allot ourselves a generous 8 hours a day for sleep, 3 hours for meals and conversation, 10 hours for work and travel on 5 days. Still, we have 35 hours each week to fill. What happens to them? How are they invested? A person's entire contribution to the kingdom of God may turn on how these hours are used. Certainly, those hours determine whether life is commonplace or extraordinary. When I read that first, that just pierced me to the heart, man. I realized that's where I start. I have to look at the resources that I have and begin building my life in such a way that enables me to respond to God's call. And we realize that as we are using in a disciplined way the kind of time that we have available to us and pursuing the things that are going to help us grow, that our progress toward being qualified and moving forward in God's call is something that we can measure over time, which is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says, take pains with your spiritual gifts. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be made evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. That's a value for the work of the kingdom that is so significant that it translates into a disciplined approach to life and to being qualified to do that work. We need to identify the skill sets we need to respond to God and do as some friends of mine and I do on Monday nights. We do our reps. We get in there and we just do Bible study every week, and we tear apart passages, and we learn how to study, and we learn how to communicate, and we learn how to handle accurately the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy to do. There's a discipline involved with effectively responding to our call, and that's something that all of us are going to need to recognize. If God is going to really take hold of my life, if I'm going to have the clarity of vision about the life God's called me to, then it really begins each day as I respond to the challenges before me and as I build things in that help me grow in the calling that I have. Well, these are the things that Paul begins talking to Timothy about in the next several weeks. We'll be talking about many of these things in more detail. And I think that you will find, as I have found, that my whole view of the Christian life really begins to change, and I feel more confident and more able to respond to what God has before me. I really think that you'll find this too if you stick around and do this study with us. And to give you some help along the way, a couple of book suggestions I'd have for you. One is Oswald Sanders' book, Every Life is a Plan of God, and Oz Guinness's book, The Call. And so if you get a few of your friends together and you read these two books, then you can have your own little Oz fest. Anyway, so that's what we have for tonight. God, we are so thankful to you that you have called us to yourself and that you've called us to live a life that that reflects your purpose in the world, what you're trying to accomplish in human history. And we just know, God, that there is just nothing else that is as significant as that. Thanks, God, that you have just chosen to work through us, that as we respond to your call on our lives, that you just revolutionize us from the inside out. I'm so thankful for the people in my life that I've seen model that for me. And I would pray, God, that with the zeal of an Olympic athlete, that we would really be pursuing you, and so that that your call in our life would be increasingly tangible, increasingly real. And so just thank you, God, for Paul's letter to Timothy. I pray for us over the next several weeks as we begin to understand in a very practical way what it means to respond to you and to have your will done through us, that you would really ignite that fire within us, that we would kindle afresh the gift of God in each one of us. So thanks for that time, this time, Lord, and just pray for our fellowship afterwards as well. Amen.